Well, I bring greetings to you from the brothers and sisters of Grace Church in Miami. But as you've already heard this morning from six of them, man, we are thankful for you. For those of you who have not had a chance to meet, my name's Eric Bancroft, and I have the privilege to be one of the pastors at Grace Church, alongside three other elders, Chris Jude, Travis Joyce, and Josh Lane. We just are so thankful for you. It's a joy to be with you. It's really a joy of mine to be able to introduce to you the fruit of your prayers. I could use a whole time to just speak of my appreciation for you. That probably won't serve you best, but for a few minutes of time, perhaps. I greatly love your pastor, Justin, Phil, and the other men who serve as elders of this church. Hold you in fond affection in my heart. I've had the chance to relay that to you in the past. For those of you who have been a part of Faith Bible Church Naples for any length of time, we've seen each other. Those of you new, this is our first time to meet one another. Glad to be able to see you at least from a distance. It's just a joy to have a common affection for the things of God. I even think about Pastor Jeremy, who's here from Sanibel Community Church, another dear brother. A friend who pastors there. He's faithfully serving. You're like, well, if he's so faithful, why is he not there? Well, he's on sabbatical, resting, and I'm glad for him to have that chance. I think it's wise for churches to let their pastors serve with long-term, with longevity, and in order that to happen, for them to get rest, like as I trust that you do for your pastors here. But I just want to say sincerely how much I am thankful for over the years, our partnership in the gospel. I do think of how Paul, as a missionary, sent out from Antioch and was planting churches and strengthening churches and going back to churches that God used and used him in and praying for the elders of those churches in different ways. And just kind of connecting their hearts to each other. Though they had not seen each other, they knew of one another. And it's so fun to be able to have, honestly, six people from Grace Church see you with their own eyes. And for you to see them as well, and to know that there's many more people that would like to say what they said this morning, which is a word of thankfulness to you. We know sincerely, and I mean this truly, all glory be to God. However, as I like to commonly say, all glory be to God, but encouragement be to you. Encouragement be to you. Your prayers, your sacrifice, your love has not been in vain. One of the most encouraging things over the years has been the phone calls and texts and emails from Pastor Rob, just how thankful I am for his friendship to me, and just different ways I've seen that and experienced that, and I just want to tell you how much I enjoy even when our people are coming to the West Coast to perhaps be over here for various reasons to say, oh, you've got to go to Faith Bible Church. And enjoy the richness of the fellowship here, the soundness of the singing, the reading, the praying, the preaching. And so it's just from coast to coast, not East Coast to West Coast of the United States, East Coast to West Coast of here. And I'm glad to be with you this morning. Well, as I think about introductions, I want to introduce to you a story about a man named James. James was adopted when he was a baby by an older couple, having never known his biological parents. They lived by his adoptive parents, a small Midwestern town. For 10 years of my life, I lived in a Midwestern town of Indianapolis. James lived in the Midwest as well. He married his local teenage sweetheart. He sang in the church choir. He served as an officer of the local Rotary Club. He promoted high school sports. He was a great citizen in his town. Actively engaged, involved. His goals and ambitions were to run a half marathon, own a business, enjoy life, and he lived on a tight budget. He was responsible financially, never got out in front of his skis financially speaking. He indeed loved his wife. He loved his simple life. He was happy, and life was uncomplicated for him. Modest but meaningful. Surprisingly, one day, though, James got a phone call from a financial advisor who identified himself as a financial advisor from Morgan Stanley, who was calling from California as the executor of his biological father's estate. He introduced himself as a friend of James's biological father, a man whom he had never met. and said, I'm calling on his behalf. I am a friend of your biological father, and I'm calling to inform you that your father, your biological father, died recently. You are the sole beneficiary of his sizable estate, including land, buildings, cash, and lots of investments. Overnight, James went from a modest understanding of life to receiving an inheritance bigger than he could have ever imagined. And here's the kicker. He didn't do anything to own it. It was simply who he was related to. Some of you might be wishing that you'd get that phone call. Some of your kids might be hoping that someone on your behalf is going to make that phone call. James received that phone call. This morning, dear friends, I want you to understand that phone call is being made to you this morning, not from a financial advisor in California, but from the Apostle Peter, who says, I want to share with you of an inheritance that you have in Christ that's so sizable, so immeasurable, it's unthinkable, except it's true. And here's the kicker. You did nothing to earn it. If you have a copy of God's Word, let me ask you to open it to 1 Peter as we see this together with our own eyes and understand the riches of what we have in Christ. 1 Peter chapter 1, if you're new to the Bible, you can find it towards the end of your Bible. Literally, you can go to the last book in the Bible known as Revelation. Just turn a few pages to the left. Out of Jude, 3rd, 2nd, 1st John, 2nd Peter, 1st Peter, boom, you are there. This letter is written by a man named Peter, one of the earliest followers of Christ. He is himself surprised at that, reflecting on his own testimony. God using him in remarkable ways. He was not a Pharisee, a religious teacher. He was a fisherman. He's a common man. He was a blue-collar guy, if you will, and yet God did a remarkable work in his life and had even commissioned him as being one of the earliest disciples, later known as an apostle, sent out by the Lord, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to encourage other Christians. These Christians are not in his proximity physically, but they are in proximity in his heart relationally. He wants to encourage them. He wants to remind them of who they are, not only in relationship to him, whom he loves them, but who they are in relationship to Christ. Look at Philippians chapter 1, just to get our orientation in verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. These might sound strange to your modern ears. This is just basically modern-day Turkey in verse 1. That's the area he's talking about geographically. He says in verse 2, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. The context, friends, is to recognize these people are geographically not where they were raised. A lot of you here in Naples were not born and raised here. A lot of people in Miami were not born and raised there. People move all over the world and all over the country for different reasons. They moved not of their own volition. It's a byproduct of persecution. They went public as followers of Christ, and it cost them something. Cost them security, cost them relationships, cost them finances. Peter says, God sees you. It does not matter where you are. God sees you. He cares about you. He's doing a work in you. He's reminding him of that. And then we come into verses 3 through 5, our text for this morning. In verses 3 through 5, let me read it to you and then let me summarize it. He continues in verse 3. Blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. We'll stop there for our purposes this morning, but let me even encourage you in the days ahead to pick back up 1 Peter, keep going into the rest of chapter 1, and feel free to get lost in all of 1 Peter. What an encouraging letter it is to read. For our purposes this morning, if I could summarize it for you, it would be this in verses 3 through 5. Your salvation is a result of mercy, it's built on hope, and it's guarded in heaven. Oh, friends, how encouraging this is to see. Look how he begins in verse 3. He has this declaration. Blessed, or you might say, blessed. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts off right away with praise. He gives orientation in verse 1, and then he gives proclamation in verse 3. Orientation as to who they are and where they are, to proclamation as to who God is. He says it so clearly there in verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Peter has such an inclination throughout the writing here. It is Jewish sensibilities. So commonly in 1 Peter, he is reaching back and grabbing from earlier sections of Scripture, passages like Isaiah and Habakkuk and others. He grabs this phrase, blessed be, blessing be to God. It's rooted, if you will, in an Old Testament perspective. Well, they would have known it then as an Old Testament. It just would have been the law, the prophets and the writings. But as he orients his readers to this understanding, it's a pervasive feature throughout the Old Testament. This blessing that brings with it joy and gladness. Look at the phrase he uses here in verse 3. It might sound even disorienting for some of your ears if you're new to Christianity. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. What's the orientation perhaps confusion? Well, we know the significance here of God the Father and God the Son and God the Spirit. The Spirit's already been spoken of earlier. You can see it significantly in verse 2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ, you have the triune Godhead represented in verse 2. But now in verse 3, there's this particular emphasis on God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. We know from the Gospel of John that the Father commands and the Son obeys, John 5. That the Father sends and the Son goes. Do not understand this orientation to be a diminishing of deity. It's simply an orientation of responsibility. There's no difference in role. It does not diminish in any way the dignity of the Son. This is significant, Peter says, because he says he roots the praise of salvation in the person and work of God. It's not simply what God has done. We're about to unpack that in the coming verses. It's who God is. He orients that. And so if you could kind of categorize this, look at these three verses. Verse 3, verse 4, verse 5. Verse 3, he says, praise be to God. Why? Because he has saved us from our sins. Look how it says it. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to see, friends, it's come strong in verse 3. It continues through verse 4 and 5 and following. There is an active and passive nature to the Christian life. It starts very clearly here in verses 3 and following, very passive. A passive is not in any way a negative term. It's, if anything, it's a humbling one. Not look what we have done, look what I have done, look what God has done. We see this so clearly here in verse 3. He has caused us to be born again. This expression about him causing us to be born again, just do me a favor, staying in chapter 1, jump ahead to what he says in verse 23. picking up on this phrase, being born again, he says, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. What's he describing here? He's describing really this further elaboration of what Jesus was talking about Nicodemus in John chapter 3, when Nicodemus is like, we know that you are from God, and Jesus is saying, how do you even know what a good teacher is? And this whole conversation is, how do I basically understand to be a part of the kingdom? And Jesus says, you have to be born again. And Nicodemus is terribly confused. He's like, how is that possible? I can't go into my mother's womb again. And he says, it's not like that. You're born of the water and of the Spirit. It's both natural. You have to literally be born, and spiritual. God causes the birth. And he's like, how do you know that that's possible? He's like, it's like the wind. You do not see it. You see its effects, which leads us into John chapter 3, verse 16, one of the most famous books of the Bible, or verses of the Bible, where you see its effect. Those who are believing is because what God was causing to happen, like the wind is moving, the leaves that we see blowing. This language of being born again, notice the significance of it, how it's described. He has caused us to be born again. How many here, by show of hands, picked your birth date? Mine's in June, June 1st. I kind of like being a June, but I've never been a December or a March or February. I feel bad for those of you who are born right around Christmas. I feel like you got robbed. Some of you, like, if I could have picked, I would have picked a different date. June sits right in the middle. Nothing's kind of threatening the celebration of me. That's all that matters, celebrating my day of coming to the world, of which I had nothing to do with. Ever strike you as odd that we're celebrating me? We ought to be celebrating my mom. Who gave birth to me? I was passive in the whole matter. I was doing nothing. She was doing everything. And if she was still alive today, I'm happy to say she's in Christ. Truly, having passed away now, she would be happy to remind me of this. It seems odd to celebrate my birthday as if I'm doing anything. I think that's the true Mother's Day, if you will. Celebrate my mom on my birthday. Friends, the language being used here is very similar. God is active and we are passive. He is causing us to be born again. Why would he do this? It's not just what he did, it's why. Well, he front loads it. After the praise of declaration, God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, according to his great mercy. You ever wonder if God hears your prayers? Not out of curiosity, but out of concern, because life seems hard. And truly so for some of you. Heartache and hardship. And you pray sincerely and understandably, God, be merciful to me. Friends, by all means, pray those prayers. God hears you, sees your tears at times. But never let there be a question mark about his mercy. For it has already been declared to be so, reflecting upon your salvation. It's not because of anything you did or I did. We didn't raise our hand. We didn't show ourselves to be quite impressive. He didn't say, well, if I could pick like a divine heavenly kickball team, I want her and I want him and I want her because I know of their stats. There's no stats to cite. We like to sometimes refer at Grace Church, we're just nothing but gutter kids. Nothing impressive about our background to claim. It's God's mercy and grace. I mean, we know this, right? Ephesians 2, two chapters earlier from the text we just had read to us a little bit earlier this morning, Ephesians 4, Ephesians 2, Paul putting himself in the same perspective, even an apostolic voice like Paul says, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. I think it's true. Some of you have been raised commendably and wonderfully by godly Christian parents. Praise God for God's grace in your life. And because of that environment that you were raised in, you were like shielded from a lot of what others of us were not shielded from. And I was not raised by Christian parents, and that's not sort of like an impressing one another with like who's got worse stories to tell before Christ. But friends, just understand our natural state before our conversion is the same. The details might differ. Some of us might have rap sheets on earth, while all of us have rap sheets in heaven. Why would God save us? He would do this because of His mercy. His mercy. You think about how He says it there. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope. How these pregnant adjectives. Living. It's real. It's ongoing. It's happening now. It's not some past tense point. This is a theme that would continue throughout 1 Peter. Don't believe me. Read it for yourself in the coming days. See how this is true. This hope, it's a confident perspective. It comes from God. It's a gift of grace. It's defined by Scripture. It's a confident reality confirmed by the Holy Spirit. It defends the attacks that come against us from Satan. It's testified through trials, he would later say in verses 6 and 7. It produces joy, and it's ultimately fulfilled, as we'll see, in Christ's return. He would later say in verse 13, prepare our minds for action, and being sober-minded, set your hope fully on the grace that will be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And notice how significant this is. He talks about the revelation of Jesus Christ in the future, verse 13. But here in verse 3, he's looking back at a work of Christ. Not the one to come, the one has already happened. This living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Before my family and I moved to Miami in 2017, as you've heard, to plant, or 2018 rather, to plant Grace Church in 2019 through the help of other faithful Christians with us, we lived for 10 years in Indianapolis. Two of our three sons, our third son came later. All that to say, the reality is, one of the things that we had in Indiana was a lawn business. And that was really a byproduct of my oldest son, when he was 11, wanted to learn how to mow the lawn, which is like every 11-year-old who mows the lawn in the beginning, like leaves mohawks of grass everywhere. It's a mess. But somewhere along the way, you're like, that's just adorable. And he kind of got the idea, like, man, if I start learning to do this well, I could do this for other people in the neighborhood, and I could start making money. I was like, that is very true. So he started a lawn business eventually when he was 12 and built up enough clients in the neighborhood and hired his brothers, and they were excited to make money as well, and they wanted to make what he made, but they didn't quite understand business ownership versus an employee. We had this lawn trailer that we'd park in the garage. Over time, it kind of built up a decent amount of equipment. We had, you start with your classic sort of two 22-inch push mowers. It's like, you know, thanks Lowe's, that's how we get started. And then we graduated to a trimmer and an edger and a blower. And then we next thing, you know, somebody gave us a John Deere riding mower. Then we got big time and we had a zero turn mower. We were like, we were rocking it, man. Pulled behind my little Honda Element, my little lunchbox on wheels. This trailer is just loaded with all this equipment. We're driving around the neighborhood. My son, at this point, he's now 15, 6, learning to drive, and he's got to learn how to back it up. He has a lot of life lessons here. But this trailer was one of those ramp trailers where the way you get the equipment on and off is, as you undo the hitch, the ball's on the hitch, but as you undo the pin, it will kind of tilt back, and you can kind of back the trailer off, all the equipment off, rather, the mowers and stuff. But the whole thing that made me terribly nervous is that the way that it would sit down, not only on the ball and the hitch, but it would be kept at fixed, was this, I'm not even kidding, this like 3-inch silver pin that you push through the small hole with a little, you know, safety wire to keep it in place. And we're driving along, and let me just tell you, Indiana winters and the subsequent springs can be brutal. It can create a lot of potholes. We drive along and hit the pothole, and I'm thinking, some mower just fell off the back for sure. Going along, hitting them and stuff, and I'm going, please, Lord, don't let them fall. The whole trailer's contents was literally resting on this 3-inch pin. Peter says, your entire faith is resting on the linchpin of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Because friends, hear me, and Paul would say this himself in 1 Peter 15. If that tomb is occupied, your faith is in vain. If that tomb is empty, it's a game changer. I had a guy come up to me recently on a Sunday after church, standing to talk to me, and he asked the question. I could talk to some other people, and he came up, and I said, hey, man, what's your name? He told me his name, and I said, is your first time here? He said, yeah. And he said, let me ask you a question. I said, yeah. He goes, why are you a Christian? I said, great question. I said, one answer I'd give to you. He's like, well, I said, the tomb is empty. He's like, what do you mean? I was like, Jesus of Nazareth taught amazing things, and before eyewitnesses did amazing things, miraculous things. But he made a claim of what he was offering through faith in him alone to be a citizen of the kingdom of God. And it all comes down to one single event. Did he do what he said he did, which is to lay down his life to make payment for sin, and then 3 days later, raise it back up and physically appear as you and I are talking right now, but to more than people that are in this room? If he did that, it changes everything. He said, I've never had anybody tell me that answer before. I'm like, it all comes down to the resurrection. Peter is saying here in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, not only this mercy, this living hope, but look at this, this living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It's a play on of terms, living hope because Christ lives. You're confident that you can have hope because you're confident that the tomb is empty. That's the linchpin. All of your life is resting on that. If that thing's not true, all of your life's content is going to be dumped along the highway. But it stays. It is settled. So we praise God because according to verse 3, he has saved us from our sins. Secondly, we praise God because according to verse 4, he has secured our salvation. Look at verse 4. He continues talking about this salvation. He says, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. The significance here, as you can imagine, is the very description of the word inheritance. What you receive from another. This language of inheritance is just throughout the scripture. The inheritance passed down from one generation to another. The inheritance of what it meant to be as a descendant of Abraham. The significant in his reality, particularly as Joshua would talk about apportioning land for each tribe of family. But Peter understood the inheritance in terms of this end time hope that lies before the believers. It's still physical. We learn that from Peter later in 2 Peter. As he's describing this new heaven and new earth. And even Paul's viewer, understanding of inheritance, like Peter's, is this eschatological, this end-time hope of believers. Even the author of Hebrews would convey the same type of idea. We would see that the patriarchs were ultimately hoping for a heavenly country, a heavenly city. In Hebrews chapter 11, verses 13 to 16, you can see that for yourself. The language of inheriting the kingdom is another way of saying that believers will receive eternal life and be with God forevermore. His point, as he would later make the comment, they are sojourners and aliens. Just jump ahead, if you would. Chapter 2, the reminder of what he gives them. Verse 9, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, Why? Why did God make them like that? That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There's the active and the passive. God is active. We are passive. Verse 10, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, verse 11, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. Oh, the significance here is what he's describing, this inheritance of what we have in Christ, the inheritance of the relationship, our secure identity, all that will be shared with us. Paul would say in Ephesians chapter 1 that the guarantee of our inheritance is not some simple document we get as if we get that from somebody else. The very guarantee, he says in Ephesians chapter 1, is that God gives his Holy Spirit, God gives the Holy Spirit to us as a pledge of our inheritance in Christ. Oh, the significance of this. His point was to recognize that their inheritance will never perish or be corrupted. Look at how this is described here back in verse 4. Inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. The sense of no expiration date, no out of fashion, no temporary nature. But then the phrase, it's kept in heaven for you. Again, we're back to seeing what God is doing and what we are not. Our confidence in our eternal security is not in ourselves. It's in the Lord. It's not in us paying him back as if he spotted us some righteousness until we can get some of it ourselves. And once we get it, we'll reduce the debt we otherwise owe him. It's a common understanding for a lot of Christians to think that the goal of the Christian life is to basically move increasingly towards the point of sinlessness or as close to that finish line as you can get. Provocative as it might be for many of us to consider this, it's not the goal. The goal is the intimacy with the Lord. Fellowship with him. That does not mean we're to make light of sin. Well, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Romans 6, may it never be. There's a recognize that there's an intimate relationship that we have, that God is working in us, even through, as he would say to the Christians in 1 Peter, through trial after trial after trial. He would later say in verses 6 and 7 that we're, though for a time grieved by various trials, this is actually purifying us and refining us. Not creating a question mark where there's already an exclamation mark. God has accomplished something and he is protecting what he has accomplished. I'm reminded of what some of you know by reputation. Fort Knox, the United States Gold Bullion Depository, considered to be one of the most secure places in the country that holds United States gold. It has a solid granite wall perimeter, dozens of machine gun wielding guards, and a 22-ton vault door. It's held shut by a lock so intricate it takes a 10-person team to unlock it. And then there's the New York Federal Reserve Vault, the world's biggest gold depository. It's so secure, other countries ask our country if we will store our gold from their country in our vault. The security is so tight that people are not allowed to enter the vault. Pallets are moved around by a team of robots. The bank security systems are so trusted that they're seemingly uncrackable. And as if that security was not enough, there's a supreme level of protection force that guards the perimeter. The people who do so as marksmen, or shooting range scores are so good that they're considered better than marksman classification. I could pick any analogy of choice. The point is, it will not compare to the level of security every Christian's salvation has with the Lord. To be kept in heaven for you means, once he granted it, hear me, you can never lose it. You didn't earn it, and you're not keeping it. I say this because I want to address, no doubt this morning, somebody here who doesn't feel that Christian. Because you are not seemingly that Christian. You can think of things that you've said that you wish you had not said, done that you wish you had not done, things that you wish you had said that you did not say, things that you wish that you did that you have still not done. And you believe that God somehow stands in heaven with his arms crossed looking at you and says, you are such a disappointment. You keep this up. I'm going to change my mind about you. You might feel like you're the small print in the scripture about God's love. As has been said before by men much more articulate than myself, the more unfit you believe you are for Christ, the more fit you are. For Christ came to save sinners, of which Paul would even say he is the chiefest, he is the foremost, he is the worst that he would ever know. A work that God has begun is a work that Paul would say he will complete. The difficulty can be holding out the view that somehow sanctification means that we promise that we're always winning, always victorious, always hopeful, always joyful. But what happens when we're not? When we don't feel it or we do not do it? Does that now mean you might lose it? Friends, hear me. If you could lose your salvation, you would. But you can't, because it's not dependent upon you to keep it. Peter wants these Christians to know that. This inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you. Who's doing the keeping? Not them. And like they have a safety deposit box and they go every now and just make sure it's still there. Peter's like, you're fine. You're fine. It's guarded. Praise be to God. He has saved us from our sins, verse 3. He has secured our salvation, verse 4. And now, verse 5, he has promised us a future. Look at it. He's promised us the future. Look at verse 5. Speaking about them, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You keep seeing the orientation here. Who's being guarded? We are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. This idea of a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time is this living hope of us as Christians. According to verse 4, it's this inheritance, this emphasizing that it's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, it's reserved. But now in verse 5, Peter talks about whether his readers will confidently receive this. He's like, you will receive it. When you think about this idea here of a salvation, understandably, it's usually thought about in either past or present context. Past, what I have received in the past, accomplished through Christ, given to me. In fact, a lot of Christians, understandably, if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 14, don't turn there, but just take my word for it. It'd be an interesting exercise for you. A lot of times when Christians, you ask them to give their testimony, it actually kind of starts autobiographically in their telling of what really picks up in verse 13 and 14. What were the circumstances that God used in your life to bring you to faith in Christ? Perhaps a faithful teacher, a parent, a friend, a classmate, a coworker brought you to church, whatever it might have been. And so you could look at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 12 and go, past tense salvation is everything God did in eternity past. Or you might think present salvation, what God is providing for you now. I have a new identity. I have a peace with Christ. I am indwelt with the Holy Spirit. All that's true. But what's often sometimes missed in reading the New Testament is while these notions are true and found, however, most times salvation refers to a future glory that we as Christians will enjoy. It's clear that Peter conceived his salvation in future terms here. He's specifically informing his readers that the salvation will not be revealed until the last day. In other words, it's a future event. A sense of anticipation. Some of you are anticipating your birthday, hoping, an anniversary. My anniversary is August 10th. I'll be married 29 years. My wife apparently has come across some idea for what I'm assuming is an anniversary gift for me. It's a rather large box. It's already wrapped. It's sitting on a side table with my name written on it. And I'm like, I gotta pick up my game. She's already ready. I'm like weeks away. She's already got this thing planned. But I'm anticipating what's in that box. But I need to get her a box. Hopefully sooner than later. And be like, I too have been thinking about our anniversary. I hope you too have been anticipating it with excitement. Hope you've been looking forward to opening up a box, which I don't know what I'm going to put in it yet. Got ideas, no final decisions. Peter says there's an anticipation. Not what's kept in a box, what's kept in heaven. By God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Paul would say in Romans chapter 5, verse 9, since therefore we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. This idea of guarded versus kept. Something is being kept and someone is being guarded. I want you to see the difference here. Just go back, look at it with your own eyes. Something is being kept, their salvation, verse 4, but they are being guarded. The term he uses here is like this imagery, this sort of military term of a garrison of soldiers put in a city to protect it from its enemies. Who receives this kind of guarding? Oh, go back to verse 1, these elect exiles. Verse 3, the people who have been caused to be born again. Not simply a salvation that they'll receive, it's also themselves being guarded. We see God's sovereign omnipotence continuously protecting his people. But interesting is that he does not offer them protection from trial, a common fallacy for many Christians. To think if God loves me and God protects me, then therefore I should be without difficulty. Oh, friends, it's still a very fallen world. He would later say in 1 Peter that these things happen according to the will of God. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19, let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good. So it's not as if guarding them meant protecting them from trial. Guarding them meant to guard them. But look at the expression. He says, through faith. The Christian's ongoing faith is the evidence of God's work in them. John 8:31, Jesus would say, if you abide in my word, you are truly my disciples. So it sounds conditional, right? You got to do your part. Once you do your part, then I'll do my part. If you think like that's what's being taught, you'd be misunderstanding what Jesus is saying there. Later in Colossians chapter 1, Paul would say, you who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, or to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel. What he's talking about here is this reality. God's people persevere because their salvation is not dependent upon their commitment to perseverance, but his in protecting them. We see that by they keep enduring through faith. It's not the purity of their faith. It's not the maturity of their faith. It's the object of their faith. It's the father in Mark 9 who brings his son to Jesus. Please heal my son. He's got presumably burns on his body from having thrown himself in the fire before and having tried to drown himself. And the disciples, before Jesus shows up, can't seem to cast out the demons. And Jesus shows up with a couple other disciples and he casts out. But then he asks the father before he does that, do you believe? And the father says, I believe. Help my unbelief. A life of following Christ is not a life based on purest and unwavering faith, but it is faith in Christ. That's what God starts, God completes, and it's shown through faith. This is why if you look at 1 Peter chapter 1, look at the following verses. Look at how he picks up from verse 5 into verse 6. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. God puts his glory on display to show what persevering faith that he began and continues in his people looks like as they walk through trials. Some of the people who have taught me the most are not the ones who stand behind a pulpit. It's the ones who lay in their hospital beds with an incurable disease, and you cannot touch their joy in Christ. Like modern-day Jobs, they say to me, the Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the Lord. Oh, how encouraging that is. By God's grace, his omnipotent protecting power, and the believer's perseverance that he does as he preserves them through their faith, what he began in them, he completes in them. How can I be sure tomorrow I will wake up a Christian? Because what God began in you, he will continue in you. God provides the proof. He promises us the permanence, and he shows us the power of salvation being secure in him. I mean, this is why we sing. This is why we talk and share. Not simply in the good times, but the bad times, because even the bad times, they're praiseworthy times. William Lyon Phelps, for more than 40 years, was Yale's distinguished professor of English literature, author of some 20 volumes of literary studies. He's a public speaker. He said the following, quote, in the whole story of Jesus Christ, the most important event is the resurrection. Christian faith depends on this. It's encouraging to know that it is explicitly given by all four evangelists and told also by Paul. The names of those who saw him after his triumph over death are recorded. And it may be said that the historical evidence for the resurrection is stronger than any other miracle anywhere narrated. For as Paul said, if Christ is not risen from the dead, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is also in vain. End quote. But here's the kicker. The tomb is empty. And the faith is fulfilled. Friends, perhaps there's somebody here today God has been drawing through a series of events and conversations, your own internal reality to recognize, I do not know of this hope. I do not have this assurance. I've known nothing that's offered me this kind of security. You can have that in Christ alone, by faith alone, for his glory and your good alone. If you would but repent and surrender your life to Christ, like Derek did, like Gabby did, like Ray did, like Sergio did, perhaps you, like one of them, was even brought here this morning by a friend. You were not looking for God. But God, through his word, has come looking for you, drawing you to himself, that you might taste and see that he is good. For many others of you, though, perhaps it's being reminded that you can log into your retirement account and see it go up and down. You can look at the political headlines or other world events and see things are, depending on your optics, good or bad. You can go to the pages of Scripture and be reminded, it's always good. Even if the trials come, it's always good in Christ. Because what God began, He will complete for your good and His glory. And to remind each other of that in the days ahead with the riches of what we have in Christ. Let's pray now and praise Him accordingly. Father, what a joy. What a joy to be reminded of not how great we are, but how merciful you are. God, for those who perhaps you've brought to faith in Christ years ago, perhaps decades ago, oh, may today be an opportunity to be refreshed in the news of their salvation that others in this room are still rejoicing in, having just tasted and seen this salvation for the first time. God, I pray your blessing upon Faith Church. Lord, I pray that you would use this church as you have done and continue to do to plant more churches, to advance the gospel any and all places around the world, but here and now in the days ahead, to use them to bring people to faith in Christ. Father, I pray that the love of God would compel them, and how they love each other, and how they love those that you've placed around them. May their dining room tables and their apartments and condos, townhomes and houses, be filled with family and friends, coworkers and neighbors, people that perhaps won't walk in this room, but they'd come in their dining room and share a meal. They'd be glad to know them better, and because of that friendship with them, perhaps get to know you truly for the first time through the reading and studying of your word. Father, I pray that you would protect Faith Church from disunity and division. How much Satan would love to destroy this witness. I pray that in humility, the elders would lead wisely, patiently, and lovingly. Encourage them. Build them up. Father, I pray that for all of the great leadership you've given this church, Lord, I pray you'd also have there be great followership. That would not be like the Israelites who wander in the wilderness for decades because they will not trust you, because they will not trust the leaders you've given to them. So God, I pray for the integrity of the leaders and the trust of the members to help continue to pray and support the work like even of ours in Miami. For we are one of many that have been blessed by their witness. Lord, I pray you'd use them ahead in the years to come. Amen.